And I'd ask you to turn this morning to the book of Acts. You've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. As Jerry referred to, I'm not here all that often, and I have to try and catch up with what has been going on ahead. And I understand that we've been following lessons concerning the spread of the work of God after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And now we come here to chapter 6, and here is a further step in this that we've been considering. It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then the story follows on, and we find that because of Stephen's prominence in this particular job that he had been given, he was called before the Sanhedrin, and chapter 7 details the length, and it's a long chapter, the defense that he gave, not only of his own faith, but he charges the people with the things that they had been doing. And as we come to the end of what he had to say, at the end of chapter 7, we'll read at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We look to the Lord for his own blessing on the reading of his word. It's interesting as you look at the story, and I think that we need to remind ourselves a little bit about the context as we come to chapter 6 and the need that was observed here in a growing church. I would remind you that God's work should spread. It has been said that the work of God is to add and to multiply, whereas the work of Satan is to subtract and divide. And tragically, as we look at church history and the things that have gone on down through the years, both of these things have been evident in the Church of God. As I say, I was not here, but we go back into chapter 5, and we read there that in the very infant days of the church, there were two people who were found guilty of sin, and as a result, God had to visit judgment on them. And the church, as a result, was purified. But the work continued to grow. And so we find that here the commission that the Lord Jesus had given in chapter 1 of Acts, that they were to go and to be witnesses. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that work had begun. And you remember that on the day of Pentecost, recorded in chapter 2, that when this coming of the Holy Spirit, there was a tremendous work of God done. And we find recorded there that 2,000 souls were saved as a result of the preaching of Peter on that day. So that from a little group of 120, there was this tremendous outburst of growth, so that there were now over 2,000. And we find that as that went on, because the Holy Spirit was present among them, and He was the one who was conferring the power to do this work, we find that the work continued to grow. And so in chapter 6, where we read, it says, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. If we'd gone back into chapter 4, we would read there that the number had actually by this time increased to over 3,000. And wherever there is this kind of growth, obviously there is going to be some kind of problem. But it was the confirmation of the Spirit of God present among them. God had commissioned them to this work, and the work had begun to spread. The Spirit, as He worked among them, confirmed His presence in their midst. And so here we read, daily there were those being added to the church, such as were being saved. But obviously, when something like this happens, many of these people who at this point had trusted in the Lord Jesus were visitors at Jerusalem. You go back into chapter 2 again, and you'll find that there are at least 15 nations that are mentioned as being visiting in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. At the time of Pentecost. They had come there to observe the feast, and the city of Jerusalem was crowded with visitors. And here all these people now, hearing the word of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to learn, they want to absorb more of what this was that God was doing among them. And obviously, there must have been many of these visitors who had trusted the Lord Jesus and who had settled in to Jerusalem at this time. I was reading an article recently, and the question was being asked about how do we view our church? Do we just reach out to one segment of society? Or do we look for a demographic mix? You know, they throw these multisyllable words around, and what are we trying to do? Who are we trying to reach? What is our focus as our church here? And obviously, the Word of God, although initially coming to the Jewish nation and to these 12 or 11 Jewish men, God intended that that work should spread, that it shouldn't be confined just to that one small segment of society. And as we come into chapter 6, we find that this, in fact, was what had happened. And there was this, what the experts call it, a demographic mix. There were racial differences. There were customs differences. There were social differences. And while the majority of them probably were Jewish or proselytes to the Jewish faith, at the same time, there were those among them who started to feel excluded because of some of the things that were going on. And so our chapter opens and it says, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. That is, some of these people from other parts of the Roman Empire who were perhaps attached in some way. Many of them might have been Jews, but socially and culturally, and with as far as their customs were concerned, had grown up in other parts of the empire and had a whole different outlook on life. And here they were being brought, thrown together into this new group. And they began to murmur and complain. And it's striking as you look at these early days of the history of the church to see some of the sins that were evident there. I referred just now to what we have in chapter 5. And the very first sin that was evident in the church of God was the sin of greed. Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps because of jealousy through the prominence that was being given to Barnabas for his total commitment to God, and they wanted a little bit of that same recognition and a little bit of that same understanding and accolades that were being given, perhaps. But they were greedy. And while they wanted the recognition, they weren't prepared for the commitment that it involved. And so they came and they purported to give the total amount of the proceeds of their sale, but they had withheld. And because of that, we find that because of the sin of greed, as I said just now, God had to visit judgment to purify and to ensure. And we began our meeting this morning singing that hymn, Holy, Holy, reminding ourselves of the fact of the God with whom we have to do, a God who is holy, a God who is omniscient, a God who is all-knowing. And He knows not only the externals of our lives, but knows the very thoughts of our hearts. And God had to deal with that right at the very beginning. But we come into this chapter, and now the sin is not so much the sin of greed as the sin of sectarianism. Divisions starting to come in. Satan trying to drive wedges among the people of God. And how easy it is that these things come, and things that we need to be aware of in our own day, in our own generation, that these kinds of things, of differences perhaps of race, or of social standing, or of custom, or whatever it might be, that these things are allowed to drive wedges among the people of God. And so the sin of sectarianism began to be evident. And it's very easy sometimes to feel left out. A little while ago, I think I've mentioned this before, I was doing some chaplaincy work in the local hospital, and I stopped at the bedside of a lady one day and got into conversation with her, and she wanted to know where I was from, what church was I associated with. And when I told her that I was with Fifth Avenue Chapel, she said, "Oh, I lived across the street from you. And you're those well-dressed people that used to come out and stand on the steps and sing." But she felt excluded. Maybe because we have this well-dressed appearance. I don't know. But how easy it is for people to feel left out, and how sensitive we need to be to deal with these things. It's interesting that Dr. Campbell Morgan, writing about this, he makes a distinction between, I think in this country you call it schisms, I brought up calling it a schism, and a sect. And he says that a schism or a schism is a tear in the fabric of fellowship. But a sect is the actual ripping off, the section actually torn off. And you know, when we start to become aware of these little fraying corners of our fellowship, how we need to be able to deal with it. And so the need was observed, and as the murmuring began among these people, they had to come to deal with it straight away. And so there is a necessary order when it comes to the setup of a local group of this kind. And so these people, they came to the disciples, those that were responsible, and they laid out the need before them. These men were aware of the things that were going on. And so we read in verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they made a choice. And again, let me say that it's so important that when these problems start to arise, problems cannot be ignored. And where there are problems, no matter how difficult that they might be, sometimes problems between individuals, sometimes problems between families, sometimes problems with whatever area it might be, that those who are in places of leadership, it's vital that those problems be dealt with as soon as possible. We cannot afford to sweep them under the carpet and to ignore them, because if we do, they're going to grow until there is an actual rent in the fellowship of the people. But notice when they started to deal with this choice, they had to recognize, too, their own priorities. And there are priorities in the things of God, and this is mainly what we want to be looking at this morning, that God has work for all of His people. And regardless of who we are, and regardless of where we are, regardless of what our social standing might be, or our racial background, if we are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has a work for us to do. He wants us to be involved and busy for Him. And so the disciples, as they looked at this situation, they said, well, there's some choices that are going to have to be made here. There are certain priorities that are going to have to be observed. And so they said, it is not desirable that we, that is the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve at tables. Now, this was not because of any sense of pride. It was a sense of priority. What was the essential thing? This work that was exploding, all these new believers, what was going to happen to them? They had to be taught. And if they were going to neglect the teaching of the Word of God, then in order to go and do this other work, then these people were going to be harmed in that way. And so we're brought to notice the perceptiveness of these men. And in verse 3 we're told, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And I noticed that they laid down 4 credentials here for those that were going to be involved in this kind of work. And as I look at this, I'm struck by the wisdom and the perception, the perceptiveness of these men in dealing with this situation. And the very first thing that we notice is, he says, choose out from among you. You know, if you want to dampen down criticism, give the criticizer something to do. And here's these people that are coming, and they're murmuring about, we're being left out. And so he says to them, well, you better do something about it. Choose out from among you. There were men from among these Hellenists. And it's interesting, as you read the list of names that are given here in verse 5, that 5 of the 6 men that are chosen, and I learned this from the books that I read, 5 of the 6 names are Greek names. These were not Jewish men. And so they weren't saying, well, we'll take some of our people and we'll put them in charge of this operation. They've chose men from among those where the complaining was coming from. And then we read that Nicholas, the last one, was a proselyte, one who was already a Syrian, and therefore, again, outside of what might have been perceived as being a closed circle. And so the wisdom of these men in dealing with this situation is seen, first of all, in the fact that they said, as a credential, choose from among you. And then the next thing was that there were 7 men of good reputation. And I noticed that in my Bible, the word good is in italics. And that indicates to me that it was a word that has been added for our English benefit as we read it in our English Bible. But really, the thought is, choose men of reputation, men of standing, men who can be trusted. If these are going to be people who are going to be involved in this kind of work, they are going to have to be people of reputation. But there's something else interesting here. When it says that there were men of reputation, The root of the word from which that word reputation comes is men of good witness. Men who were observed and seen to be people who could be trusted. And it's interesting that the very word is the word which is also the root for our word for a martyr. And this is where the story ends, isn't it? These men who had not only to be of standing among the people of God, but men who were prepared, regardless of what the enemy might throw at them, to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it meant coming to a point where they were to give their lives for that. You recall that later, one of the writers in the New Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when he's talking about some of these kinds of things, he has to remind the people that he's writing to, he says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." And you know, we live in a country today where really we don't suffer very much for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are very, very few of us that will ever be called upon to lay down our lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of the testimony. But here were men that were prepared to do this, men whose standing was such that they were seen to be so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ that regardless of what might lie ahead, that they were going to be committed to Him. And I look at my own life, and I would ask you this morning to check your heart and your life. What is my commitment to God? The first time I run up against trouble, do I turn and run? Those poor disciples, you remember, as we come into this Easter season, we're reminded that they left the Lord Jesus and fled when He was arrested. And it required the filling of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to turn them around and to so commit them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to ask myself, where do I stand? If I were called upon to give my life, would I be ready to do it? Again, another story I think I've told here before. When we were the latter days of when we were working in Zimbabwe, there was a lot of opposition and persecution going on by insurgents that were coming into the country. And we'd become friendly with one of the local ministers from one of the African churches. And after a time, he was assigned to a country circuit, and he was given a car, and he was going out, and he would visit the various churches out in the rural areas. And he would come back into the city, and he would come and visit us, and we'd say to him, "Well, how are things going?" And he'd said, "You know, when I hear of some of the things that are going on, how they're taking Christians and persecuting them, putting bamboo shoots under their nails and setting them on fire. I won't go on. Some dreadful things that were happening." He said, "You know, if they were just to shoot me and send me to heaven," he says, "I think I could take that." He says, "I'm terrified of what would happen if I was taken and forced to suffer persecution. Where do I stand? How do I stand? Can I stand in these kinds of situations?" Here were men of good reputation, of a kind of quality that even if it meant laying down their life for Christ, that they were prepared to do it. But as I said just now, it wasn't only the fact that they were men that were chosen from among those that were of the complaining group, and not just the fact that they were men of reputation, but it was the fact that they were full of the Spirit of God that enabled them to do this. And I want to emphasize that we cannot do this in our own strength. And so here were these men, and it's striking. Some of us have been going through in our elective classes the Epistle to Timothy and seeing some of the qualities and qualifications for those that are expected to be leaders among the people of God. But you know, here is the vital one. Men who are filled with the Spirit of God. And these men who were being chosen to do what could have been considered as menial work, serving at tables, here was one of the qualifications. And let's understand that no matter what job God has called us to, whether it's for someone like myself to stand on a platform and have the privilege of sharing a little of the Word of God, or whether it's some of the behind-the-scenes jobs that are done. Jobs that are never seen, never maybe acknowledged. I was happy this morning to overhear one of our congregation being praised for the simple task of just going around and picking up the hymn books after the first service. It's a service for Christ. And all of these, they require, even in those hidden jobs, it requires that we be full of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but there was to be wisdom as well. Dr. Campbell Morgan says that, and he says it's not a translation, it's his take on it. When it says that there were to be men of wisdom, he says there were to be men of sanctified common sense. And you know, sometimes that's all we need. Just a little bit of common sense in our dealing with one another. And so here, these men, John Phillips writing about these qualities, these credentials that were essential for these men, he says there were to be men of sterling character, men of spiritual capacity, and men of simple competence. And as we look for those to be involved in the things of God, these are the things that we are looking for in those that are going to serve. But you see, there was a challenge here. There could have been the fact that these men would have said, well, you know, look at you guys, you're out there before the public and you're getting all the praise and all the admiration from those that are around. And we're just being called to be servants at the table. And you see, this is why I introduced the fact that today is April Fool's Day. These were not fools. And they recognized that this was not any fool's errand. They were not being sent on some wild goose chase to do this. It was a very necessary thing that they were to be involved with. And so God had to choose the right men. And again, I ask myself, and I would ask that you would ask yourself, what is God's place and plan for your life? Am I fulfilling that? Am I qualified? Am I in a condition where God can take me up and use me in the way that He wants to do? I'm reminded that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 4 to 6, we read that there are diversities of gifts. There are differences of ministries. There are diversities of activities. And it's interesting to see what the Apostle Paul says as he shows the breadth of the work that people can be involved in. He said, there's diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but it's the same Lord who puts men into, or people into those ministries. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God. And let's not think that perhaps God is maybe putting you into some humble, menial job where you're not going to be recognized, but God sees your capacity for that, and He wants you to do that which He has chosen you for. But at the same time, as we read this story and as we recognize what is going on here, we recognize that this does not limit the capacity of God for leading us on to other things. And so we find here that these men, as they began to be involved in the Spirit of God, suddenly Stephen comes to prominence. And we find that in the section that we didn't read, verses 8 and 9, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And we find in the next verse that he's able to go out and to start disputing and conversing with the people and convincing them of the truths of God. But you know, I have a plaque over my desk at home. It was one that was actually given to my dad. But I often look at it as it hangs there in front of my eyes. A verse quoted from Jeremiah 45 and verse 5. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Do the job that God wants you to do. And in His time, if it is His will, and you are fitted for that job, you are going to be able to be led on. And so we find that here, these men are chosen, and the choices are made, and the necessary order is put in place so that the work of God can be progressed. And I don't think that any of these six men, as they began to do this work, recognized or knew what lay ahead. I certainly don't think that Stephen did, because we find that it wasn't very long before the naked opposition of the enemy was thrown against him. And by the end of chapter 6, we might find him arrested and dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. And they want to learn from him what it is that he is doing and the things that he is saying. And he could have said, well, I didn't come to do this kind of work. I wasn't chosen for this kind of work. You better go to the apostles and ask them. But he took the saying of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And as he worked and he was entrusted with greater responsibility. And now he becomes the spokesman in front of the Sanhedrin for all the things that he's going to have to speak about. And so, as I said, through chapter 7, we have the message that Stephen gave. And I don't know about you. I've often read through this chapter and been amazed at the breadth of the knowledge of this man. I don't know how long he was saved. I don't know if he was in fact a Greek, as would appear from the context, where he had learned so extensively of the history of the children of Israel. Because we find, as you go down through the chapter, this man who had been a debater in the synagogues now becomes a defender of the faith. This man who's brought as the accused, and as he stands in front of this august company, becomes the accuser of these people. And as you go down through the story, you find that he picks four incidents from their own history to charge home to them the fact of who they were and what they were doing. And he goes back and he begins with Abraham, but he moves very quickly from Abraham to the story of Joseph. Joseph, the man who was rejected by his brothers, but who became the preserver of the nation. And then he moves on from there to Moses, and he details the life of Moses. Again, a man who was rejected and had to run away. Who made you a prince and a ruler over us? And he had to run for his life. And the man who was rejected came back later to be the deliverer of the people of God. And then you go on, and he speaks about David. David, the man who in his early life was hunted like a partridge on the hillside, but who came to be the greatest king, the greatest sovereign that the nation of Israel ever had. And finally, he goes on to Solomon. Again, a man who was rejected by his brothers in his early life. But God worked in his life, and this man became known as the Prince of Peace. And there was no war during the time of Solomon's reign. But then he charged home to these people, and he said to them, you do always resist. As your fathers did, so do you. And I don't know who I might be speaking to here this morning. Maybe there is someone here, and the message of God has been presented to you. And maybe there's been examples before your life, things that you have understood and seen, and yet again and again and again, you've rejected the message of God. Are you following Him? Could it be said of you, you do always resist the Spirit? As your fathers did, so do you. And he goes on to charge them with being the betrayers and the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a solemn thing to resist the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Or if we are those who are born again, if we are those who have taken the Lord Jesus as our Savior, what are we doing with it? If God has given us jobs to do, are we fulfilling those jobs? Or have we thrown up our hands in despair and said, I can't do it. Maybe there's been some problems. God knows your capacity. God knows your ability. God knows the things that you're capable of doing. And God never puts a square peg in a round hole. He always is going to fit the individual for the job that he wants him to do. And Stephen, this man, who originally was chosen to be a server at tables, becomes the defender of the gospel. And so at the end of the chapter we read concerning his martyrdom. As he charged them with these sins and the fact of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. I understand one of the most painful forms of execution that there can be. Think for a moment what it must be, lying on the ground with stones thundering on you. Slow death. But you see, even in the midst of his suffering, God honored his servant. And so as he was there, he could say, I see the heavens open. And Jesus standing. And it's one of the few places after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Word of God that we find the Lord Jesus standing. Generally, he's presented to us as being seated at his Father's right hand. But he was going to be the first martyr, the first one who was going to give his life for Christ. And as it were, the Lord Jesus stood to receive him. He honored his faithful servant. But it's interesting, as you see the workings of God in these situations. It says they laid their clothing at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. And God had his eye on that young man. And God had a work for that young man, something that he wanted him to do. And when we come over later on into chapter 8, and we find chapter 9, we find God dealing directly with this man, Saul of Tarsus. The Lord Jesus says to him, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You see, God was working in his life. And who knows what impact your life or my life could have on someone else. And so God has a work for you to do. Let's work for God, regardless of what the cost might be, because we know that the reward is going to be greater. You know, as I thought about this late last night and early this morning, there was one man in the Bible, the only man of whom it's recorded, 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 21. And as he came towards the end of his life, he had to acknowledge this. He said, I've played the fool. April Fool's Day? Let's not play the fool. God has a work for us to do. God's calling you. He wants you for himself. What will your answer be? It's my own prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. Thank thee for the story of this wonderful man and for all that you accomplished through him. And Father, we pray that you will help us, that as we face our choices, that thou wouldst make us faithful to thyself. We ask these things in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.